Sunday, you'll know that Duncan kicked off our new teaching series that we're going to journey towards, through, and beyond Easter with as we dig into different stories of John's Gospel where Jesus has encounters with different characters. Last weekend, we looked at the story of Mary and how Mary anointed Jesus' feet, you remember, exuberantly and extravagantly with oil. You remember the response of Judas. How can you do that? That's such a terrible waste of time. Which was ironic that Judas said that, given that he was stealing from the metaphorical company stationery cupboard at the time when he was busy rebuking someone else for their heartfelt worship. And the response of Jesus was, leave her alone. Her worship is beautiful. Jesus loves beautiful worship. He loves worship which comes from the heart, which is extravagant. Now, this weekend, we're going to jump over Palm Sunday, or the story of that first Palm Sunday, for obvious reasons. It's coming in a few weeks' time, so we'll be going back there in John's Gospel. And today we find Jesus having a conversation with a surprising audience, given the context that he finds himself in. So if you've got a Bible, turn to John chapter 12 with me. We're going to read from verse 20, John chapter 12. It says this, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now keep your fingers in that page. We're going to come back to it in a moment. So this story of Jesus' encounter with these Greeks is a really significant moment in the story of Easter week. The reason it's significant is it marks a pivotal shift in Jesus' ministry. All of a sudden, Jesus acknowledges, as we've just heard, that his hour has come. Now, if you know John's Gospel particularly, and in the other Gospels, Jesus repeatedly says to people that my hour has not yet come. And now suddenly there's this shift. And he's saying, my hour has now come. Now, we know, of course, that Jesus was talking about the hour being the moment when he would sacrifice himself on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. When Jesus finally declares here in verse 23 that the hour has come, Jesus is saying as clearly as he can, although many people who were around him didn't understand this at the time, that he was signaling that that earthly mission that he'd come on was coming towards an end, that his crucifixion, that his ultimate victory over sin and death was at hand. The hour has come. I want you to think for a moment of this moment being a bit like some event that somebody has been preparing for a very long time. Think of an athlete just before the Olympics. Think of a musician before they go off on a world tour. Think of a bride getting ready for her marriage. Think of a student before their final exams. Think of a minister just before a sermon. Something that you've been preparing for, agonizing over for a long time. Suddenly the moment comes, your hour has come. Maybe you want to think of a boxer who's been training for years, doing lots of minor fights, winning those minor fights perhaps, but longing for the day when they were going to face the real championship match, the pinnacle of their career. And often with boxers, the commentators will ask them, are you ready for the big fight? And until they get to the fight, their answer is, no, not yet. I'm still in training. I'm still working hard. But then on the night of the big fight, when they're asked, are you ready for the fight? When was the last time you heard a boxer say, do you know what? I don't think I am. I don't think I'm quite ready. But instead, the boxer says, all right, this is it. My moment has come. Or they might say, the hour has come for me to enter into the ring. Well, in a sense, that's kind of what Jesus is saying here in our text this morning. Except that instead of winning a championship fight, he's about to fulfill the greatest act of love that history has ever known. The greatest act of love that history has ever known, as he was about to sacrifice himself for the sake of humanity. Well, after the events of Palm Sunday, you can read about it if you want to do some kind of advanced reading ahead of a couple of weeks' time. Verses 12 to 19, Jesus knows for sure that the cross is looming. All of the events are preparing him for the fact that he stood in the shadow of the cross. And so our passage this morning opens up with some Greeks, or as I've seen it says in my notes, some geeks, which is rather ironic given what Kev was saying earlier. Just what you need, isn't it? Someone with a spreadsheet turning up at your family party. Some Greeks, not geeks, had turned up to worship at this Jewish feast. Now, remember, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, the celebration that was happening was this massive Jewish festival of the Passover. It was one of the most important, one of the most significant holidays in Judaism, as God's people remembered the way that God rescued them from slavery when they were in Egypt. Think of it like this: Passover to the Jew is what Christmas or Easter is to us as Christians. This was a significant event. Hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims would have flooded into Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple as they remember how God miraculously saved their ancestors. This was a Jewish holiday for Jewish people. So it seems a little bit strange that there are some Greeks turning up, some Gentiles at the Jewish party. Now, actually, there was nothing stopping non-Jews, Greeks or Gentiles, being in Jerusalem. In fact, I imagine it was a great opportunity for commerce if you were a Greek trader to turn up and sell some merch or some wares to all these people who had flooded into town. But I want us to notice here in John chapter 12 that these Greeks, when they were mentioned, were not there to sell merch or to sell food to this horde of people that had come into town, but they were there because they had a spiritual interest. They were there because God was clearly stirring something in their hearts. The text says that they'd come to worship at the festival. These Greeks were not mere spectators, but they were seekers. And so they say to Philip, "Sir, we would really like to see Jesus." Now, John in his gospel includes this intriguing bit of detail that seems so unnecessary about Philip, that he was from Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida was located in the region of Galilee, which was closer to the Gentile or the non-Jewish world compared to Judea. So maybe that explains why these Greeks, as they came into town, were looking around for a friendly face, and they saw the face of Philip. Somebody who looked perhaps a little bit like they did, or at least more like they did than some of the others might have looked, who were more traditionally Jewish by their outward appearance. And isn't their question brilliant? They say, or is it a statement, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Now, by Philip's response, you rather get the sense that the question might have caught him a little bit off guard. Greeks at a Jewish festival asking for Jesus, huh? What's this all about? And I can imagine Philip was thinking, what do they really want? What's really their intent here? Maybe they've come to disrupt our party. Maybe they've come just to try and flog us some merch, or they just want to get Jesus in on their particular side of the deal. Philip, clearly baffled here by what's going on, does what any reasonable, overwhelmed person would do. He gives the problem to somebody else. So he passes the problem to Andrew, and what does Andrew do? Well, he passes it up the chain to Jesus. What classic delegation. So much we can learn from this text. When you face a difficult problem, dump it on somebody else. If you get dumped upon, then give that problem to Jesus. But isn't the request from these God-fearing Greeks absolutely brilliant? "We want to see Jesus. Please, can you help us?" I wonder, when was the last time you or I earnestly asked that question of somebody else? You've got access to Jesus. Would you please help me get access to Jesus so I can learn from him? And you know, I'm so grateful to Philip and to Andrew that they didn't stand in the way of these Greeks getting to Jesus. They could have responded, "Sorry guys, this is more of a members-only kind of event. Have you tried the court of the Gentiles just up the road? That's probably more your scene, and I hear if you go on the roof, the view is really, really great from up there." Or they could have said, "You know what, this is kind of a busy week for Jesus this week. Maybe you could come back after the resurrection." But I love the hunger of these Greeks. I'm inspired by the hunger of these Greeks. And my prayer for me, maybe your prayer for you, is, "Lord, give me this kind of spiritual hunger for myself. A spiritual hunger that was willing to go to a non-obvious place like Israel in the middle of a non-obvious celebration like Passover, because they were so longing for the truth that they sensed could only be found in Christ, that they were willing to go to a difficult place to encounter Christ and his disciples." You see, this is a pivotal moment in the story as well, because their hunger for Jesus highlights this critical truth in the story, that the gospel is for all people. It's for all people. It's not just for the Jews. And it leaves me wondering to myself, how open am I to the idea that somebody might inquire about Jesus who is from an unexpected place? There are at least two related points of application, I think, for us here on this first point. And the first is this. We need to be really, really careful in the way that we respond to other people to make sure we are not getting in the way of them getting to Jesus. We need to be very, very careful when we see somebody who doesn't look like us or behave like us, that we don't stop them getting into the presence of Jesus. You see, this story could have gone so differently between Philip and Andrew, couldn't it? These two disciples here in this moment were effectively the gatekeepers to Jesus. And they could have left the gate bolted for a whole load of reasons, maybe because of their ignorance or their prejudice, which was most likely. Maybe because they hadn't had a fully worked out theology yet. It was still a bit wonky about who was in and who was out. Maybe they could have intentionally or unintentionally left the gate bolted on these individuals and assumed to themselves, do you know what? The gospel is not for people like you. It's for people like us, and it is not for people like you. And you know, tragically, this kind of thing happens week in and week out in churches across this land. Now, of course, we should say it would never, ever happen here at CBC. Of course it wouldn't. But some churches and some Christians act like faith is more of an exclusive club than it is an open invitation. And we would never, ever put up an actual sign saying this type of person is not welcome here. We'd never, ever engage in that kind of segregation. But just because the signs aren't there, it doesn't mean that kind of segregation is not happening in our midst. Non-Christians and even Christians from other backgrounds might well feel unwelcome because they don't feel like they fit the mold because of what we ignorantly think a Christian should look like. Do you know what I mean? It's so easy, isn't it, for the church to become a place that focuses only on so-called respectable people, whatever that means. To subtly and sometimes not so subtly push away those who might be struggling perhaps with addiction or with poverty or with a particular disability, maybe somebody who's got a particularly messy or colourful past, or maybe even somebody who's having an interesting moral challenge in the here and now. I wonder how we would respond this morning to the person who comes in with hundreds of tattoos and a multitude of piercings, maybe somebody who dresses quite alternatively to us. Would we offer them a judgmental stare, or would we open our arms in welcome to them? What do we do with that person who comes along asking sincere but sometimes awkward and sometimes clunky questions about our faith that we feel are challenging? Instead of engaging with a thinking response, is there sometimes a temptation just to say to people, oh, you wouldn't understand, you wouldn't get it, you need to just go away, come back when you believe? You see, we've all met brothers and sisters in Christ, haven't we, who act as if there are certain lifestyles that disqualify them from approaching Jesus. Here's the fact, nothing stops anybody from approaching Jesus. Nothing. They can come to him, they can encounter him, and it's from that moment of encounter onwards that transformation begins to happen in their lives. And you know, that's the pattern of Jesus. It's what he did for me. He took me and all of my mess and all of my brokenness with all of my sin. He met me, and after he'd met with me, he then slowly began the journey of transforming me more into his likeness. And can I say, I've still got a way to go. Please don't judge me. You know, it's significant, isn't it, that as we read the gospel, Jesus seemed to spend way more time with tax collectors and prostitutes and those who are marginalized by society than he does with the so-called respectable. We need to be people who are building bridges, not putting up barriers. We need to be people who are people of grace, not people who are putting up gates. I read a great news article this week, and I find the news article really exciting. But I know in the life of a church, it's also going to be really challenging. And maybe you read it. It's the article of 18s to 30s who have become really disillusioned with the postmodern world. They've done the whole thing of there is no meta-narrative, there is no one truth, and they've explored all the possibilities that are out there and found themselves still disappointed. And apparently this news article was saying that there have been more Bibles sold to people in that age category than there's been at any moment in history before it. You see, we have a whole generation of people in their 18s to 30s, 35s, 40s at the moment who are seeking after something that's spiritual. Now, that doesn't mean that they're seeking after Jesus per se, but it does mean there's this amazing opportunity for the church to reach out to a people who are spiritually inquiring. Now, I find that really exciting because what that means, no offense to anybody in this room, including myself, is the church is going to grow younger if we engage with these people. You know what I find really terrifying? As people that have been in the wilderness come with a certain smell about them. People who have been in the wilderness maybe have explored all sorts of things that we might find threatening. People who have been in the wilderness might well come back to us. And the last person they need to meet is the older brother instead of the prodigal father. I love that story. The father just embraces his stinking son and then he cleans him up. What an opportunity that's ours to offer hospitality to those who otherwise we might intentionally or unintentionally seek to exclude or even keep marginalized. But maybe there's a second point of application. It's way shorter than that one, by the way. And this one lands much closer to home, and it's about the hunger of those Greeks. I wonder if we're truly seeking Jesus undividedly, as it said in that psalm that we began with wholeheartedness. I wonder if we long to meet Jesus, to know Jesus, to encounter Jesus in the way that those Greeks did. I wonder if we, like those Greeks, are actively pursuing Jesus with a genuine desire to see him and experience him. If Jesus were in town today, which of course he is, but if Jesus were in town today physically, I wonder if we would be the ones who were busy trying to make an appointment with him. I wonder if we would be the ones who are pushing through the crowd, potentially through hostile company, to get an audience with Jesus. What would we do to meet with Jesus even in the public square? There's an opportunity coming, by the way. Good Friday, we're meeting in Saxon Square with the other churches. You might just encounter Christ even in Saxon Square. Imagine that. But I wonder if you're as hungry as these Greeks were here in our story. I pray, Lord, increase my sense of hunger for you spiritually. Okay, let's read on. You see, these Greeks come and ask a very simple question. It's a simple enough question. Can we see Jesus? But as we're about to discover, Jesus' response is anything but simple. Let's read on, verse 24. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, Jesus says, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. It multiplies. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name, Jesus prays. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not for mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw people, all people, to myself. He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Jesus really loves a metaphor, doesn't he? I wonder why. I think it's because a picture paints 1,000 words. With a well-chosen metaphor, you can say something way more than you can otherwise say with your words. I bet you're just thinking, I wish Chris would come up with a metaphor for this entire sermon. But Jesus uses this metaphor for a grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying and then multiplying to make a really profound point. He says, unless there is death, there can be no multiplying fruit. Unless there is death, there is no abundant life. Now, I don't know about you in this moment, but if I was one of the disciples, I'd have been thinking to myself, hang on a minute, Jesus. We were just talking about some Greeks showing up at our Jewish gathering, and now you're giving us a lesson on farming and then making this massive tangential link to death and then to life. I am so confused, Jesus. But Jesus' point is very clear, even if his disciples didn't grasp it in the moment, that far from his upcoming crucifixion being defeat, Satan's final knockout blow to Jesus, if you like, death would actually be the means by which salvation or eternal rescue would come into the world. You see, Jesus is trying to say there's a whole lot of life that will come about because of my death. You see, on the cross, Jesus wins through seemingly losing. On the cross, Jesus triumphs even though it looks like defeat. On the cross, Jesus achieves power through weakness and service. On the cross, as Jesus gives everything away, he discovers true wealth. But Jesus doesn't stop there with death. He goes on even further. He says it doesn't end with death, but two in the story, he starts to hint at his resurrection. Verse 32, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Isn't this brilliant? In the sharing of a simple metaphor and then one follow-on sentence, Jesus is pointing ahead to his death, but he's also talking about his resurrection. What's the point, albeit the disciples still wouldn't understand all this for at least another week, it's that Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection are the inseparable means by which people from every tongue and tribe and nation in this world will ultimately come to know him. And Jesus reveals why he's willing to go to the cross. Verses 27, 28, he's going there not only out of self-giving love for us, important as that is, but he's also going to the cross because Jesus' great longing is to glorify his Father and to be obedient to his Father. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, Jesus says quite categorically. No, it was for this reason, Jesus says, that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You see, the cross is daunting, isn't it? Jesus knew that he was about to pay a tremendous cost, not for his sin, but for your sin and for my sin. Jesus knew that the journey wouldn't be easy, but he was willing to go to the cross in order that he would glorify his Father. Father, glorify your name. Father, through my death, put your glory on display. I pray, Lord, grow my hunger. I pray, Lord, don't let me be a barrier, but let me be a bridge to others coming to faith in Christ. I pray, Lord, would my life glorify my Heavenly Father as much as the life of Jesus glorified his. And then comes an invitation. And it's an invitation for all with ears to hear, whether they're Jews or Greeks, to simply follow. And then Jesus throws out another metaphor. Let's have a read. Let's read on. Verse 34. The crowd spoke up. We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Walk whilst you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of the light. When he'd finished speaking, Jesus left and he hid himself from them. Now, I'm not going to say much about this metaphor this morning. The reason being is this metaphor comes up next week in our text. So I'm going to leave it to Kay for Kay to say more about this metaphor as Jesus speaks about being the light of the world. But I wonder if you can hear the invitation, or actually I sense an urging from Jesus as he speaks to the crowd. He says to them, would you walk in the light whilst you still have the light? Would you walk in the light whilst you can see the light? Jesus is saying here, and he says elsewhere, that he is the light of the world, and if we reject him, it will lead only to darkness. Would you respond to me, Jesus says, whilst the opportunity remains? In other words, he's saying, don't be like one of those lastminute.com people. Don't be like the person who leaves it till Christmas Eve to buy your Christmas presents. Don't be the student who leaves it till the night before to get their homework done. And Jesus' message is no less timely today. Jesus is saying, I am still the light of the world. Would you follow me today whilst you have the opportunity and the invitation? And Jesus' invitation demands a response. Walk by the light, believe in the light. It's the invitation. Here's the promise. Then the light will be within you and shining through your lives. You will be children of light. It's an invitation that comes with a promise. And the invitation is to seek Jesus while he may still be seen and be found. I want to invite you, just as I draw to a close, to close your eyes and just be still for a moment if you're comfortable to. To imagine for just a moment that you're hiking in a really, really dense forest and you're taking on this hike just as the sun is beginning to set. You had no plan of staying out this late and the light is fading really fast. You've got a torch in your backpack, but you hesitate to use it. You think, I can still see. It's no problem. I don't need it. But then as the minutes pass by, the forest grows darker, and suddenly you can barely even see your own hand in front of your own face. And then finally you decide to reach for your torch, but when you click the button, nothing happens. The batteries are dead. And now here you are, stuck in the deep wood with no light, with no sense of direction, and suddenly everything feels really risky. Don't wait to embrace the light. Don't wait till tomorrow to respond to the invitation that Jesus gives you to respond to today. Follow the light whilst the light may still be seen and be found. Jesus reminds us that he is the light of the world. And where his light shines, darkness is banished. Would you choose today to walk in the light with Christ? Don't leave it till tomorrow. And as we're still, let's pray together. Lord, would you grow our hunger for Jesus to be like that of the Greeks who were willing to go out of their way into potentially hostile territory to discover more of you. Lord, with all the opportunity that's ahead for us to grow younger, Lord, we pray that we would welcome the stranger with a bridge and not with a barrier, with grace and not with a gate. And Lord, as you speak of your death and your resurrection, would we be reminded today that we have Easter hope, we are an Easter people who know that you die, who know that you rose again, and in rising again and in conquering death, you've given us a glorious future. Lord, we choose to walk in the light today. We won't wait, because you alone, God, are the one who can rescue and who can save. We put our hope afresh in you today. In Jesus' name, amen.